We're going to be in the second chapter of the book of Malachi today, and I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and to turn there. And in order for us to prepare for this passage, I want to just read the whole section, chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. And I want to give you some background before we do. First of all, I want you to understand that this passage, this section of Scripture, is pointed directly at me. And so as I have been preparing this passage as the pastor of this church, one of the things that I've been trying to do is not only look at how it can be applied to your life, but also how it can be applied to the lives of myself and the other pastors and staff and elders that are in our church. So now look at it. It says, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it, and then you shall know what I have sent, that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." God takes time here to share his oracle through the oracle of Malachi, that he will turn our blessings into curses. And he begins by starting with an explanation of what is going to happen and why these things are going to happen, and he finishes with the result. What I would like to do this morning is I would like to more or less begin with the result and go back to the whys, if we could. So look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, and notice what he says here. He says, "The lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." What happens here is God brings an indictment against the priests of Israel. And one of the first indictments that he brings against the priesthood is this. They were not faithful to the response. They had neglected their responsibility to teach the Word of God in a proper way. Notice what he says. "The lips of the priest will keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth." They shouldn't seek their own desires, what the priest wants to say. They should seek from the mouth of the priest what the truth of the Word of God has to say. In the New Testament, it's put this way. The Bereans went out and they searched the Scriptures to find that these things were true. We talked a little bit about that in the Sunday school hour in my class. But the truth of the matter is that every person who stands before people and expounds the Word of God has one responsibility, and that is to be true to that Word. And if he is not true to that word, it is the responsibility of the people to come back and say, "I want to ask you about this. I'm not sure I understood what you said. I'm not sure that I can agree with what you said. Can you help me understand your reasoning here?" That's your responsibility and privilege. My door is always open for that because I search the Scriptures in order to bring the truth of the Word of God to you. And I challenge you today to not let me neglect the responsibility that I have to teach the Word of God. The second indictment against them is that they were not faithful to their own walk. That is, the priests were not faithful to their own walk. The English or the New King James Version says in verse 8, "But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Two indictments. One is the neglecting of the responsibility they have to teach the word with integrity. And the second is to neglect or negate the responsibility that they have to live with integrity before their people. And the result is that they cause many to stumble. There are many things that are considered gray areas and doubtful things in the scriptures that I refuse to do and I refuse to allow in my home. And the reason that I do that is not because I'm a legalist or not because I look at those things as sinful necessarily, because I've come to a point in scripture where I see some things can be good or bad depending on how they're used. But I don't allow them in my home because I don't want those who do consider them bad to stumble at my walk. That's not a sacrifice. That's simply what God has called us to be. And sometimes we need to recognize that God has called us to be an example to what is a lost and dying world. God has called you to be an example, and He's called me to be an example. And God wants us to stand before this world with such integrity that people see Jesus Christ shining through us. So what was the result of these indictments? Well, number one, according to verse 8, they caused many to stumble. The priests caused many to stumble. You know, I can remember the issues that surrounded people and all of the controversy around people like Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart when they fell into sin. I can remember what it was like for those men and for the people of God, because all of a sudden everything that happened in Christendom was being judged on the basis of those men's character and integrity. You know, that's exactly what happens here. I'm sure that there were priests in the priesthood in the day of Malachi that were faithful to the word, that were faithful to their responsibility, that were faithful to their integrity. They were faithful to their walk before God. But they were all lumped together because in the people's eyes, the priesthood itself was causing people to stumble. God has called us to live with such integrity that people can trust us. 50 years ago, at the top of the list of people who were trustworthy in people's eyes by surveys, there were people like policemen and firemen and pastors. Now there's a whole host of people ahead of me. People don't look at my profession as a trustworthy profession as they used to. People have a tendency to look at my profession, what I do as a ministry and what God has called me to, as something that's questionable. Most of us are in it for the money. Most of us are in it for the power, for the prestige, for the fame. And we're way down the list. We're still ahead of politicians, but not much. And God has called us to be different. We should be the shining light. We should be the example. Secondly, it corrupted the covenant that God made with Levi. That covenant is brought out in Numbers chapter 25. And it showed partiality to those who were beneficial to the priest's desires. Turn with me, keep your finger here in Malachi chapter 2, but turn with me over to Numbers chapter 25. I want you to notice what God says to the priesthood, to Levi's clan. Numbers chapter 25, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." He was given an everlasting priesthood. The family of Levi was given an everlasting priesthood, and it was to flow specifically through Aaron, but it was still given because he was zealous for the people of God. God had called him to lead by example. And Aaron did that. So many places where Aaron failed, but so many other places where Aaron led by example. I remember when God brought a judgment against the people of Israel, and literally he was mowing them down by the thousands. And Aaron ran and took a brand off of the a firebrand off of the altar, and he ran out and he stood in the midst of the people, and he stood in the gap between those people and God, and he held up that firebrand and he waved it as a peace offering before God, and God stopped the killing. But before God stopped the killing, before Aaron got out there and literally risked his own life in front of God, God took 15,000 lives from the people of Israel. God's called the pastorate and the priesthood to be different, to be above reproach, to be above question. And if that is not part of who we are, then we not only fail the people of God, we fail God and his covenant. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I encourage you to turn over there as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the New Testament version of this Old Testament truth. Verses 1 through 5 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now, who is he speaking to? It's Paul speaking to Timothy, the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That is, whenever the opportunity comes up, be ready to preach, be ready to teach. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Boy, does that ever sound like America today. You notice what it says here? It says, teach the word, be ready in season and out of season by convincing, by rebuking, by exhorting with all longsuffering or patience, and by teaching. Because they're going to build up for themselves guys who are not going to convince and rebuke and exhort and teach. They're not going to be people who are out there saying, this needs to be different in the life of the believer. This needs to be unique about who we are. God has called us to a higher calling. Then notice what he continues to say. But you, that is Timothy, be watchful in all these things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. God calls us to be faithful. And by the way, might I say, to never stop. Those who are called to the ministry are called forever. If they are truly called, they're called forever. I look at Pastor Dean, and here's a great example of a man who just keeps on. Sure, he's semi-retired. That just means he works 40 hours a week. And he's faithful in exhorting and rebuking, but also convincing and teaching people the Word of God. He's faithful as a shepherd. He's faithful as a minister. And we don't stop. We don't give up. We don't look at the end of the road and say, well, it's about time for me to retire. Sorry, there is no retirement in Scripture. When I was 30, I was afraid to say that. Now at 51, I feel more confident about it because I'm approaching that age when most men want to say, it's time for me to stop. And I don't want to stop. I want to die doing what I do. And I know that's exactly what Pastor Dean feels. That's exactly what Ralph Colburn felt before he went to be with the Lord at age 75. That's exactly what every man that I know who is starting to approach that age has as part of his heart. I don't want to quit. I just want to keep at it. Keep on keeping on, because that's what God has given us to do. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And what he's saying there is, when you start to take on the responsibility of being a teacher, you need to recognize the gravity of that responsibility. Do not handle the Word of God as a teacher unless you're willing to also handle the judgment that comes along with it. That's a scary thing, because we have the responsibility of taking this Word and expounding it to those who need to know Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus, or God, in Malachi chapter 2, let's turn back there to Malachi chapter 2, says that He's going to turn their blessings into curses. That's a curious statement, and as I began to analyze the statement, I began to realize that it isn't that He was going to turn their blessings, the things that God was going to bless them with, into curses. He is going to turn their blessings into curses, in that when they go to bless other people, it's going to actually turn into a curse. Boy, what a horrible thing. For you to stand there and try to say to somebody who is grieving and who is hurting, to walk over beside them and to put your arm around them and try to say something that is comforting to them and for them not to be comforted. For you to be able to go and take the Word of God and sit down with somebody and say, look, this is what the Word has to say. And you're saying it so that they will change and so that God will begin to shape their life and will begin to mold their life, and they're not changed. That's what it's meaning there. It's taking the blessings that they are to be giving and it's turning them into a curse for the people of God. What an incredibly scary thought. So He says He's going to turn His blessings into curses. And so He gives the causes of the curse in order for us to really understand that. The first, I believe, is that there is a disregard for the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism, and that is that we are to glorify God. In chapter 2, verse 2, He says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to My name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you do not take it to heart. He says, they disregard the opportunity that there is to glorify Me, and therefore they are going to be turning their blessings into curses. The second thing that He says there is that they are neglecting God's warnings. If we don't heed the warnings of God, it's like a piece of fruit that's got just a little spot on it. You ever been there? Ever seen that? You know, there's a peach sitting in a basket, and on the top side it looks really good, you know? But on the bottom, there's a little spot of corruption where it's starting to ripen just a little bit too much. And then you turn it over and you realize that that's there. And so you start to cut out that ripened spot. Only it's like two-thirds of the way now through the peach. It's just completely been obliterated from the inside out. And the same thing is there in neglecting God's warnings. If we don't heed the warnings of God, the curse ripens like a piece of fruit that's been corrupted with too much time in the air. It may be a small spot in the beginning, but in time it consumes a whole fruit and every other piece of fruit with which it has contact. Not only are our blessings turned into curses, but the cause for that is because we don't bring glory to God and because we're allowing too much time for cursing or for wrong attitudes to be festering in our life because we're not paying attention to God's warnings. There is a disregard for that. So what are signs of the curse? Chapter 2, verse 2 says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to My name, then I will curse you. There's a lack of responsive sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. One sign is when those that are in charge of what God has placed before you, when those that have the charge of leading the church are not responsive, not sensitive to what the Spirit has to say. You know, most people want to take a pastor and they want to put him on a pedestal. They don't ever want him to jump off of that pedestal. I need to tell you right now, In case you haven't noticed in the last 5.5 years, I don't belong on a pedestal. I'm a man with a man's passions and with a man's sins. And if I am doing what I am supposed to be doing right, I sin less than I do right. But there are times in my life when sin overtakes me and I do the wrong thing. And when I am sensitive to the Spirit, I confess that sin and trust that God is faithful and just and will forgive that sin and cleanse it from all unrighteousness. And hopefully those sins on man's scale of what's really bad and what's really good, hopefully those sins are not the really heinous ones. But you need to recognize that I don't belong on a pedestal. And there are times when I'm going to walk by you on a Sunday morning because my mind is consumed with something else, and I'm going to forget to say hi, or I'm not even going to notice you. And I don't mean that in an evil way. I just simply mean I got a job to do, and I apologize. I openly apologize because I'm not sensitive to the Spirit's leading, to the opportunity to minister to you at that moment. God has called all of us who are leadership to live lives beyond what normal Christian people are to live. It's described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5. If you really understand that, you understand that these are not perfect men. They are simply sinners saved by grace, endeavoring to do the right thing. The second sign of the curse is a lack of relationship with God, resulting in life, peace, and worship. Malachi chapter 2, verse 5 says, "My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name." When we have no relationship with God, there is no peace. When we have no relationship with God, there is no life. And maybe most important, when we have no relationship with God, there is no awe. There is no wonder. There is no overwhelming sensation of the fact that we are in the presence of the God of the universe. For me, any song, any prayer, any opportunity that I have to come into the presence of God is awe-inspiring. It's absolutely awe-inspiring. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Amen? On Friday night, my wife and I rented the DVD, The Gospel of John, and we watched the first half down about through chapter 11. And, you know, one of the hardest things for me when I do something like that is to just sit and watch it and be entertained by it. Because my first response is to analyze it, you know, scripturally, theologically, you know. How is it? Is it theologically sound? Is it doing what it's supposed to be doing and all that kind of thing? But after a while, I began to get to the point with the movie where I was struck. Because it was mainly using the actual scripture, and the result was that I was just being struck over and over and over again with the masterful way in which the God of the universe tried to show his sheep who he was. What a wonderful thing. It was just awe-inspiring. And when we spend those kinds of times, the result of our life is that people will see in us a sense of abundance and a sense of peace and a sense of awe before the God of the universe. Sometimes it's just good to walk into the auditorium here and to sit down and to just spend some time in prayer. And just to say before God, you know, I want to take this time to make sure I'm right with you. It's awe-inspiring to have that kind of time with him. The third sign of a curse is a reputation lacking true and clear instruction. Chapter 2, verse 6, The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 10, talks about the responsibility that the Levites had to teach the word of God. In fact, it says there, but all in the seas or in the rivers do not have fins and scales. All that move in the water and any living thing. That's the wrong one. Let me go back there. 10:11. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. Here, I try to write it down to help myself, and I write down the wrong one. Okay, that's one. 10:11. And that you may... I'm trying to figure out what scales and skins have to do with teaching the Word of God. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 11 says, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. God is talking to the Levites there, and he says, here's what you're going to do. These are your responsibilities. And embedded right in the middle of that is the responsibility to teach the Word of God with integrity to the people of God. And he says, we have to have a reputation that not only teaches the Word, but causes people to change as a result. One of the blessings of my life is when people come to me and say, you know, that thing you taught a couple of years ago, or that thing you taught last week, or that truth that you brought out in the class the other day, or whatever, and they say, this is what I learned from this, and this is how it changed me. Boy, that is so exciting to hear. And I hear it on a regular basis, but I don't hear it as much as I would like. And so you endeavor to teach better, you know, to see God change more. You want to see God use what is happening, not because of your glory, but because of the opportunity that you have to lead others into the kingdom of God. He's called us to teach. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10 says again of the Levites, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on the altar. That tells me two things. First of all, it's a responsibility of those in leadership to teach the Word of God. And secondly, it's a responsibility of those in leadership to teach the Word of God in the context of worship. That part of worship is learning how to live the Word in our life. And that's an exciting thought to me. Well, the fourth way in which the curses are shown is a lack of repentance among those with whom he ministers. Back in verse 6, he says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and it turned many away from iniquity. And the question to ask is, are people's lives being changed? As we pray together, as we worship together, as we learn the Word of God together, are people being challenged to change, and are their lives being changed? And if they are being changed, then praise God for what He is doing. I praise God for so many people in this church that I watch growing on a regular basis. It's such a blessing to see some of you that I've had the privilege of seeing come to know the Lord since I've been here. I haven't led everybody to the Lord, but those who have come to know the Lord, it's been a blessing to watch you come to know Jesus Christ and then to grow in your faith, to grow past the point of immaturity to the point of more maturity and then maturity. It's been a blessing for those who came to our church or have been a part of our church who have been believers, who have come and they've said, this is what God is doing in my life. And not just to see us as static, but to constantly be moving and growing in Jesus Christ. Another sign of a curse is that there's a lack of responsive learners of the truth. How can anyone teach the living Word of God and try to bring people to a point of change if they are not changing themselves? I want to give you just a testimony. A word of testimony. I am not the same man I was 5 years ago. I am not the same man I was 10 years ago. I'm not the same man I was a year ago. because certain passages of Scripture have become so real to me because of what God has done in my life that I cannot do anything but count everything as a blessing for all that has come into my life in order to teach me how to grow. When my children started into their teenage years, I began to realize just how much time I had wasted in teaching them, in spending time with them. When I came to this church as a senior pastor, I began to realize just how inadequate my life was as an example and endeavored to change that. I realized I wasn't the evangelist I needed to be. I realized that I wasn't even the student that I needed to be. And I began to work at changing those things about my life. And what's happened is in the last 10 years, 5 years, I've learned a few things. Let me just enumerate one or two of them. I've learned the value of prayer. I know today that prayer is absolutely essential for anything to happen in the Christian life. And that every battle that is fought is not fought face to face against the enemy. It's fought on our knees in the closet in prayer. I've learned the value of integrity with the Word of God. That the Word of God is not something to be brought into a fad or into some kind of what's the latest teaching type of thing. The Word of God is something that we are to take as a whole counsel and we're to apply it to our lives. I've learned that there is absolutely nothing that God cannot use. Nothing. As long as it is not contrary to the Word of God, that God cannot use if He so chooses. Even a fat guy dressed as Elvis. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you need to come to Nick at Night. There is nothing that can't be used. Absolutely nothing. I don't care what it is. I used to think, man, the right building, boy, that'll do it. The right sound system, that'll make the difference. The right praise team, boy, that'll do it. Man, the right preacher, the right teacher, that'll do it. That's not it at all. Because now, after nearly 20 years in ministry, one of the things that I've learned is God seems to pour out His blessing no matter what the circumstances. It's just when His Spirit decides it's time. And they could be meeting in a dungy little basement and just no light or anything, and the best thing they've got to work with is an auto harp. And if God decides that He's going to pour His blessing out on that little group, He's going to pour His blessing out. It doesn't take a nation whose government is sympathetic to Christianity. In fact, sometimes it takes just the opposite. It takes men and women of prayer, men and women of the Word, and men and women of integrity who see the opportunity that we have to be different. So what's the faith lesson for us this morning? Well, in general, I would say this. True leadership gives an example of true life. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus is talking. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me, because I want to point out to you a couple of things that Paul says to Timothy in order to get these points across. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "But understand this," and this is in the English Standard Version, "that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. True leadership isn't something that is ever learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. True leadership shows change and growth and abundance in life. Drop down to verse 10 and notice what he says in the same chapter. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Boy, does that sound egotistical? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, imitate me like I imitate Christ. And then he goes on to say, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. There's one section in Malachi chapter 2 that I have not yet dealt with in this passage, and I want you to turn there with me and look at it real quickly, because I want you to understand what it's saying. Malachi chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I will rebuke your descendants, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this covenant to you. The refuse it's talking about there is involved with the sin offering. And when an offering was brought before God to the altar in the temple or the tabernacle, one of the things that had to happen was they would gut the animal. After the animal was killed, the animal would be gutted, and after he was gutted, they would take the intestines and they would take all the refuse from inside the body, mainly the digestive organs, and they would take those organs outside the camp and they would burn them. In the tabernacle, there was a spot where they were supposed to burn them outside the tabernacle, outside the camp. In Jerusalem, when the temple was built, that burning happened in a place called the Valley of Hinnom. I want you to see that. Brandon put that picture up on that map up on the board, if you would, please. It should be the very last slide. There you are. As you see, that's a picture of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Malachi. And you'll notice there's two valleys there. One is the Kidron Valley. Just hit the button and it'll give an arrow there. The Kidron Valley was also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it goes right up to the right and to the east side of the city there. In between over the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it ran over or in between the Temple Mount and the Mountain of David, and it ran in between where the Garden of Gethsemane was and the mountain that was on the other side of that. On the other side there is the Hinnom Valley on the south side, and the Hinnom Valley runs to the south edge of the city. Now, where you're looking at from the bottom of those arrows comes up from Jerusalem, or from Bethlehem, 5 miles away. They can walk up Bethlehem and in a little valley there, and it was one of the normal routes to get into Jerusalem, to walk from the south of the north and from the west. They could come down and into that valley by Bethlehem, and they could walk up into Jerusalem. And then when they got to that corner there by the city of David, they had a choice of going either to the left into the Hinnom Valley or to the right into the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Kidron Valley, on which there was the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives on the other side where Jesus ascended into heaven. The Hinnom Valley is where we get the word Gehenna, where we get the word hell, Hades. The reason for that is because that was the garbage dump. That was a place where they would take things outside the city, and you see there on the lower right-hand corner, there's the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was named that for a reason. People would take all of their refuse out into that valley, and they would throw it in that valley, and there was constant burning and stench of burning stuff, burning flesh and burning waste and refuse and all kinds of things. And so even in the process of building the city of Jerusalem, God gave people a choice. Why? Because they would come up from this valley, from Bethlehem, and they would come to that corner, and they had to make a choice. They could walk through the Hinnom Valley and all the stench and everything and go around the west side of the city, or they could go north into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. One is the Valley of Hell or Hades. The other, Jehoshaphat, means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. And so what God was doing here when he made this warning against the people of the priesthood was he was giving them a choice. He was saying either you do what you're supposed to do and you live the way you're supposed to live and you teach what you're supposed to teach, or I'm going to take the very refuse that you pull out of the sacrificial animals, I'm going to rub it on your faces, and the people are going to take you out that dung gate, and they're going to throw you in the Valley of Hinnom, and you're going to be expelled from my service forever. God holds a high standard for those who follow him in ministry. But it hits the same way for anybody following after God. Every day we have a choice. That choice is not necessarily whether to accept Jesus Christ or not. That should be done. That should be passed. That should be settled. But every day I have a choice to walk my walk, and I have a choice to come to a point where I can either go in the valley of blessing and peace and awe of God, where Jehovah saves. His salvation isn't just something that happened in the past. His salvation is something that happens every day as we are sanctified before him and we walk with him and we enjoy him and we feel the blessing of God on our life because we are walking where he wants us to walk. Or I can choose to go into the Valley of Hinnom, a place where there is sin and stench and burning and refuse and death. And even though I'm not worried about dying, I still have to put up with the stench. I still have to put up with the sin. I still have to put up with the death. What choice do you make? Where does God lead you?